Please follow along in your Bibles as I read John 12, verses 27 through 36. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and departed, and was hid from them. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy, inspired word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who is our teacher. And we thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ, the living word. And Father, we pray that your Spirit would do the work in our hearts to teach us the written word, that we might know the living word, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Such an important passage that we have before us today in John chapter 12. I think the pivotal verse in that section that we have there in verses 27 through 36, I think the pivotal verse in there is verse 32. Look at it again. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Jesus' use of that phrase is loaded with meaning. When he says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth. In the Gospel of John, I don't know if you've noticed it, but John, as he writes his Gospel, loves to write words that have a double meaning. Jesus will often use words that have a double meaning. For instance, in chapter 3, when Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus, he tells him, you must be born again. And that word again can mean again, and it can also mean from above. It has two meanings. And really, in that case, Jesus shows that he means both. You must be born anew, again, and you must be born from above, is where that birth must come from. There's a double meaning in it. And we see that as well in this passage. As we look at that word, lifted up. Lifted up. Normally, that word in the Greek language means to lift up on high, to exalt, to raise up in dignity, in honor, to be lifted up. And Jesus uses that word in that way in Matthew chapter 23, verse 12, where he says, and whoever exalts himself, whoever lifts himself up, whoever, you know, makes himself glorious or honorable or dignified, whoever exalts himself, Jesus said, will be humbled. But he who humbles himself will be exalted, will be lifted up. He says those same things in Luke 14:11, in Luke 18:14. Luke also uses that word in Acts chapter 2. When Peter preaches about Jesus' resurrection and his ascension into heaven, he says, therefore, Jesus, being exalted, that is, being lifted up to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Jesus was exalted. He was lifted up to the right hand of the Father. You don't get a more exalted position than being at the right hand of God the Father. That's exalted. Okay? And that's what this word means. And again, in Acts chapter 5, verse 31, he says, Him, God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. That is, Jesus will be exalted, He will be lifted up in honor and in glory. That's what the word means. But John tells us that's not the only thing it means. In fact, he's going to show us that Jesus being lifted up means specifically that he will be lifted up from the earth on a cross to die, and that will be his exaltation. That will be his glory. You can look at it in verse 33. He said, this he said, signifying by what death he would die. I, if I am lifted up from the earth. He said that to show that the kind of death he would die would be that he would be lifted up from the earth on a cross with nails driven through his hands and feet, and he would hang there lifted up from the earth. Jesus meant the same thing here that he did back in chapter 3. Where again, he was talking with Nicodemus in chapter 3, verse 14. He had used this same word when he said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And literally, you remember that spoke of the time where God had sent serpents, in the camp of the Israelites because of their sin, and many of the people were dying. And God told Moses to make this serpent on a pole and lift it up. And as they did, if people would look to the serpent on the pole, lift it up, then they would be saved. They would not die from the snake bites. And Jesus says that's what the Son of Man is going to be like, he says. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So Jesus is lifted up on a pole, on a cross, on a piece of wood, where he will be lifted up. And whoever looks to him, whoever believes in him, as he says in John 3:16, will be saved. Will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Jesus says it again in John chapter 8, verse 28. There he says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. Because the Jews have been arguing about Him, and where do you get this authority to say these things? And Jesus says, the way that you're going to know is when I am lifted up. When He is lifted up from the earth on the cross in obedience to the Father, dying for the sins of the world, then He says, you will know that I am He. And so this double meaning phrase is central to our passage here, and it colors everything that Jesus says in this section, really everything that he says in the gospel, that he would be lifted up on a cruel Roman cross to die like a criminal, and that would be the hour of his exaltation. Jesus being lifted up on the cross, which was the ultimate in shame, it resulted in his being exalted as the Savior of the world. It resulted in God's glory. It resulted in Satan's defeat. The cross became the watershed of human history and the watershed of your story. How you respond to Jesus Christ lifted up on the cross determines your eternal destiny. So as we look at this passage, first we see what Jesus being lifted up on the cross, what his being lifted up involves. Look at verses 27 through 30. There in verse 27, Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." You remember back in verse 23, when the Greeks came seeking Jesus, he had said, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And now, he's speaking about that hour. He says, "My soul is troubled about this hour. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." He says, "But that for this purpose I came to this hour." Jesus is speaking about the hour that he would be glorified. But it's the hour that causes his heart, his soul, to be in anguish, in trouble. Why? Because it's the hour of his death. It's the hour of the cross that's going to be his glorification. Now Jesus knows that hour has come. Jesus has come to the earth, he says, for this very hour. That's the purpose why he was sent to this earth. And so Jesus prepares for this hour. As he does that, John shows us that Jesus agonizes over the cross. He says, "My soul is troubled." That word troubled means agitated, in distress. It means stirred up. Jesus, as he stands in the shadow of the cross, knowing that it is so near, his soul is in turmoil. Jesus is going to he's going to display that same kind of anguish in the garden of Gethsemane the night that he's betrayed. John doesn't tell us about that in his Gospels, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke do, of course. But this seems to be his Gethsemane moment here in the Gospel of John. A time where he is in anguish over the prospect of the cross, and yet being in obedience to his Father and knowing his purpose and all of that coming together, and his soul is in torment. His soul is troubled. And it causes him to ask, hypothetically, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" And he immediately dismisses that, right? "No, but for this purpose I came to this hour," he says. It's very similar to what he prayed in the garden, isn't it? In the garden, Luke tells us in chapter 22, verse 42, he says, "Father, if it's your will, take this cup from me." The cup that he's talking about is the cup of God's wrath against sin, the judgment of God that he would take upon himself as he dies for our sin, that cup of suffering and death. He says, "Father, if it's your will, take this cup from me." But do you remember what he says after that? "But nevertheless," he says, "not my will, but yours be done." He's resolved to be obedient to the Father, to do the Father's will, no matter what, no matter what the cost. And so Jesus says the same thing here, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Well, what about the cross? It troubles Jesus so much. Here, I think we get a glimpse into the mystery of the two natures of Jesus Christ. He is God, but He is a man. And being a man, Jesus certainly would not have longed for physical suffering, especially the suffering that comes as a result of being nailed to a cross and being lifted up from the earth and hanging there and suffering and dying. In addition to that, He went through the scourging and the crown of thorns and all of the mocking and the slow suffocation of the cross, the shame that He would endure. But above all that, being one with the Father from all eternity, Jesus had never experienced, even for a split second, a break in fellowship from His Father. But when He went to the cross, there was that incomprehensible moment when He cries out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And at that moment, God, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And He bore the awful punishment of God's wrath and the death that we deserved. And I think that's why Jesus was troubled as He thought about the cross. In Jesus' troubled soul, think about it. We get a glimpse of the horror of sin. Sin and the deadly separation from God that it brings brought the Son of God to shudder in distress as He thought about all of that being placed on Him. See, on the cross, all of my sin and all of your sin are laid upon Him, as Isaiah said. On the cross, the righteous dies for the unrighteous. On the cross, Jesus will drain the cup of God's wrath against sin completely. And He'll do it for everyone who believes. Well, what did Jesus do with His troubled soul? He prayed. He prayed. He poured out His soul to His Father. What shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour. But for this reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify Your name. Right? He prays. And that fellowship with His Father and the purpose that they share together as God brings Him to the point of being able to push through that sorrow, push through that trouble, push through that distress in His soul to be obedient to His Father and to go to the cross out of love for you and for me. He prayed, Father, glorify Your name. And something amazing happens. When Jesus prays that prayer, a voice from heaven speaks. Now, before we hear the voice from heaven, I want you to look in verse 29 and see, listen to what the words sounded like to the people. After the voice from heaven spoke, verse 29 says, "Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him." Thunder is the sound of the voice of God. David sang in 2 Samuel 22:14 and also in Psalm 18, he said, "The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered His voice." Job 37:5 says, "God thunders marvelously with His voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend." In chapter 40 of Job, God challenges Job and He says, "Are you like the arm of God? Or can you thunder with a voice like His?" Again, David sings in Psalm 29, verse 3, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory of God thunders." The thunderous voice of the Father says, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." God had already glorified His name through Jesus' birth, through His life, through His ministry, through His miracles, through His teaching, through His obedience. In all of those ways, Jesus had already glorified the name of the Father. The Father had glorified His name through Jesus' life. And now He says, "I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And that greatest glorification of the name of God is going to come at the cross. He would be glorified through Jesus' death, His resurrection, His ascension, and He will be glorified in His coming again. You know, if I were to ask you, why did Christ die? You know, most of us might come up with an answer like, "Christ died to save us from our sins." And you would be right. He died so that our sins could be forgiven, we could become children of God. But this verse reminds us that Jesus died first and foremost to glorify the Father. Jesus was willing to endure the awful agony of the cross in order to glorify the Father. In order to glorify the name of God. The cross displays the glory of God like nothing else ever could. Jesus is lifted up to glorify the Father. And Jesus is lifted up when He is to draw all men to Himself. And so the purpose of the cross is the salvation of men for the glory of God. Did you know that God is concerned about His own glory? Jesus prays what? "Father, glorify Your name." And God glorifies His own name. God lives and does everything for the glory of His name. That His name would be glorified. And if that's what God does for Himself, God lives for the glory of God. If Jesus lives for the glory of God the Father, if He lives for the glory of God's name, and God the Father sent Jesus for the glory of His name, everything is for God's glory. What does that say about our purpose in this life? You see, we live for the glory of God because God lives for the glory of God. Do you live for the glory of God? That's our purpose. While Jesus walked on this earth, the Father spoke audibly from heaven three times. The first one was at Jesus' baptism. In Luke 3:22, he says, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The second was at the Transfiguration, where a voice came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And now, as Jesus prepares for the cross, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." Each time the Father speaks, He is verifying the identity and the mission of His Son. And why is the Father speaking? For whose benefit does He utter these words? I love what Jesus says here, verse 30. "This voice did not come because of me." Jesus didn't need to hear from the Father. He was one with the Father. But He says, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake." You know, Jesus wanted people to see the glory of God in His death on the cross. But that was the most unnatural thing for anybody to think about. The Bible testifies, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, it's quoted again in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, that anyone hung on a tree is cursed by God. As the people are going to say down in verse 34, you know, it was a common belief that from the Scriptures that the Messiah would never die. And everyone, when Jesus goes to the cross and suffers and dies, I think everyone's going to be tempted to think, well, that's the end of that. That was not the Messiah. Can't be. He died. Right? And so before that fateful day, people needed to hear from Jesus, from the Father, that the crucifixion, that the death of Christ was not some mistake. It was God's purpose. It was His glory. It was what it was, why He was sent to this earth. The Father was glorified in Jesus' death. Well, second point, as we get down to verses 31 through 33, we see what Jesus being lifted up produces. What Jesus lifted up, what it produces. How is God glorified on the cross? How is God glorified by Jesus being put to death on a cross? Well, God is glorified. He glorifies His name by Jesus being lifted up on the cross because, as verse 31 says, "Now is the judgment of this world." Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world." The day of judgment comes at the cross. He's been speaking about that hour, the hour that He is lifted up, the hour that He goes to the cross, the hour that He suffers and dies. And now He says, now, this hour, now is the judgment of this world. Go back to chapter 5. I want to show you something that might shed some light on what Jesus means by judgment here. Chapter 5, Jesus spoke about judgment. Look at verses 26 and 27. "For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and He has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man." Jesus says that judgment is going to happen through Him. Did you see that? The Father has given all authority, has given authority to execute judgment to whom? To the Son, right? Because He's the Son of Man. He has that authority to execute judgment. Now look at verses 28 and 29. Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So Jesus is describing what will happen at the resurrection when there is this judgment that takes place, right? Between, and people will be separated, the righteous from the unrighteous, those who've done good, those who have done evil. There's a resurrection to life, and there is a resurrection of condemnation. And so there's a future judgment coming at the resurrection in which all people, the good and the evil, will be judged. Now back up to verse 24. Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Did you get it? Those who trust in Christ, those who believe in him, are reconciled to God, will not come into judgment for condemnation. Why? Because they have already passed from the condemned state of death into the justified state of eternal life. The judgment has already happened. When did it happen? It happened at the cross. That's what verse 31 tells us. Now is the judgment of this world. In chapter 12, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Jesus says, now, at the hour of my death, is the judgment of the world. The death of Jesus becomes the judgment. It becomes the dividing line between the condemned and the vindicated. If you trust in Jesus, if you're united with him in his death, as Paul says in Romans, as he says in Galatians, if you are united with Christ in his death, your sin was judged with Christ at the cross. It was condemned at the cross. He took all of your condemnation for you, so that we can say, if anyone is in Christ, he is not condemned. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, you are not condemned. On the other hand, if you never believe in Jesus, if you never believe in him for salvation, you still stand under judgment. Condemned both by your sin and by your rejection of Christ. But here's the good news for all who believe in Jesus. Our judgment has already occurred. Isn't that good news? Condemnation and the guilt caused by my sin has been swallowed up and removed by Jesus Christ. Every sin that separates me from a holy God has been paid for by the death of Christ through his blood. It's been punished on the cross. The judgment has occurred. It will never happen for me. There's no condemnation. So God is glorified on the cross because there he judges the world. Second, God is glorified on the cross because there the ruler of the world is cast out. Verse 31, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Well, in what sense is Satan cast out? By the death of Jesus. Isn't the devil still alive and running around wreaking havoc in this world? Yes, but he is a defeated foe. In John chapter 14, if you turn over there, Jesus is going to say on that night that he's betrayed, he'll say to his disciples, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. He says that Satan is coming. And, you know, Satan, I think, you know, as Jesus got nearer and nearer to the cross, Satan threw everything that he could at Jesus to get him to try and avoid that whole thing, to not do the will of the Father. And yet, Satan also wanted to put Jesus to an end. And so through wicked men, he puts him to death and he accomplishes the will of the Father. God is so amazing. He can use even the evil of the ruler of this world to accomplish his purposes. In chapter 13, verse 27, it says that Satan entered into Judas in that final hour when he betrays the Lord Jesus. Satan making that final move against Jesus, and Satan trying to get Jesus to disobey the command of his Father. But listen, he failed. Praise God, he failed. Right? The resurrection shows that. Satan was judged and was decisively defeated at the cross. So Jesus could say, it is finished. Victory cry. John 16:11, Jesus says to his disciples that he will send the Holy Spirit to convict the world, he says, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged at the cross. He's judged. The ruler of this world was cast out or judged at the cross. There he suffered the decisive defeat. Not the final defeat, but the one that is decisive. That battle that had to be won so that all of us could be free from the power of the ruler of this world. We're no longer under the rule of Satan. We're no longer under his power. That Jesus guarantees that. He stripped Satan of the one weapon that he could, by which he could condemn. Namely, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. And what he loves to do is accuse people of sin. First he loves to get you to sin, and then he wants to say, ah, you sinned. Right? And he accuses you to yourself, he accuses you to the Father, and Jesus Christ took that accusation completely away because we have no unforgiven sin. You see? He can't accuse me of unforgiven sin because I have none. It was all placed on Christ. And he died for it. And therefore Satan has no power over me. He's disarmed. Jesus says he's cast out. And then in verse 32 and 33, God is glorified on the cross because Jesus draws us to himself. Look at verse 32. If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. That word draws. Jesus uses that same word back in chapter 6, verse 44. He said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. What does it mean that he will draw all peoples to himself? The word peoples, by the way, is not in there. It's the translators kind of supply that to help us understand what it means. It literally just says, I will draw all to myself. Whose question is, who is all? Well, it can't, certainly cannot mean all without exception. Because we know that some will believe and some will not. It can't be, you know, because, you know, he uses that same word. If the Father draws him, I'm going to raise him up at the last day. He's going to have life. And so not everyone is drawn to the Father for salvation. Not everyone is drawn to Jesus to believe. And so it does not mean, you know, all without exception. It means all without distinction. It means every person, no matter how old or young, no matter what language they speak or what country they're from or what age they lived in, all. So that Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, it's the power of God for salvation for everyone, for all who believe. First for the Jew and also for the Greek." It's salvation without distinction. God's not a respecter of persons. He doesn't show partiality. He gives that salvation to everyone who believes. And only those who believe. So the cross produces my judgment. It produces my salvation. The cross severs Christ's power. It draws us to Jesus. If that's what the cross provides, then let's look and see what the cross demands real quick. Verses 34 through 36, the cross demands that we, first of all, think biblically about Jesus. Look at verse 34. The people answer, "We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" See, they understood when he said lifted up, they knew that was not, he wasn't just saying the Son of Man's going to be exalted. They understood he was talking about his death. And so they said, "Well, how can you say he's going to die? He's supposed to remain forever. Who is this Son of Man?" You see, the temptation of that day is still a temptation today, and that is this. People will oftentimes latch onto one promise of God concerning Jesus and demand that that one thing be everything. They latch onto the promise. Here, these people latched onto the promise that the Messiah would have this forever kingdom. That he will rule forever and ever. And the scripture teaches that. It really does. 2 Samuel 7:13, it says, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Psalm 72:17, "His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and his men shall be, all men, it says, shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed." Psalm 89, "His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me." Psalm 110 verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Isaiah 9:7, we often read this one at Christmas time, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with justice and judgment from that day forward, even forever." Get the point? The scriptures teach that. But didn't we also just read Isaiah 52 and 53? Where the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, would die for sinners. That he was numbered with the transgressors. That the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He died for our sin. It had to happen. And the rest of it comes into play because Jesus didn't stay dead. He was raised from the dead 3 days later. He ascended into heaven. He's coming again, and he will rule forever and ever. Amen. But the important thing for us to notice is Don't just take one little piece of the Bible and make that your whole theology. Okay? That's what they did. You got to read the whole thing in its context and take every passage and see what it says in light of the whole. That's why I teach verse by verse through the Scriptures. We don't want to just pull a verse out here and one out here and one over here and say, this is what the Bible says. We want to see what God's Word has to say to us in its context, in the whole of Scripture. We understand that theology, and it's so important. That's why doctrine is so important. The other thing that's important, verse 35 and 36, the cross demands we believe in Jesus right now. Right now. Jesus said, a little while longer you have the light with you, while you walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hid from them. Isn't it sad the way that verse ends? They have the light. He wants them to believe. And then he leaves. This morning, while you have the light, while the good news of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed, while you see him crucified, resurrected, ascended at the right hand of the Father, while you see him lifted up, would you come? Would you believe?